At the conclusion of our first session, we were noting some excerpts from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church regarding the Zealots and the Sicarii, and the fall of Jerusalem under Titus, and the triumphal procession that resulted after the victory. This is where we will resume after a moment of silent prayer. You may utilize rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to note, and that it would also contribute to our understanding of these overall concepts that we're now examining. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and read the paragraph we were observing when time caught us first session. We had noted that the triumphal procession is underway in Rome following the fall of Jerusalem. Vespasian and Titus celebrated the dearly bought victory together. No expense was spared for the pageant. Crowned with laurel and clothed in purple garments, the two conquerors rode slowly in separate chariots amid the shouts of the people and the aristocracy. They were preceded by the soldiers in festive attire and 700 Jewish captives. The images of the gods and the sacred furniture of the temple, and then all of that is mentioned, were borne along in the procession and deposited in the newly built Temple of Peace. Vespasian kept the rolls of the law and the purple veils of the holy place in his palace. The Temple of Peace was afterwards burned by Commodus. We don't know what happened to the sacred furniture. And then this sentence: the thoughtful Christian, looking at the representation of the temple furniture borne by captive Jews on the triumphal arch of Titus, still standing between the Colosseum and the Forum, is filled with awe at the fulfillment of divine prophecy. Now, these are photographs from Rome, and specifically of this triumphal arch of Titus. And I will read what's said under here. I don't know if you can read it from where you are. But we note here the overall arch from a wide shot, and it's noted that it is located at the highest point of Via Sacra, which leads to the Roman Forum. This triumphal arch, which with only one passageway, commemorates Titus's conquest of Judea, which ended the Jewish Wars, as noted from 66 to 70. Engaged fluted columns frame the passageway. The spandrels depict victories in relief. The attic contains an inscription, and the internal faces of the passageway depict in relief triumphal processions. The arch was erected posthumously after Titus had already become a god. Over here we see a tight shot of what is called these reliefs. The scene depicts the triumphal procession with the booty from the temple at Jerusalem, the sacred menorah, you can actually see that in this photograph, the table of showbread, that's right here, I believe, the silver trumpets which called the Jews to Rosh Hashanah. The bearers of the booty wore laurel crowns, and those carrying the candlestick have pillows on their shoulders. Placards in the background explain the spoils or the victories Titus won. These few figures, standing for hundreds in the actual procession, move forward and toward the carved arch to the right, complete with the quadriga at the top. A quadriga has to do with the chariot being pulled by horses. Now, these are tight shots of what we've just noted. Here you can see that's the table of showbread being carried. This is the candelabra, as it's noted here, menorah is the concept. People are carrying that on their shoulders. So they are depicting here in relief this triumphal procession of Titus. And these are the horns that are blown to call the Jews to the Rosh Hashanah celebration. And over here we have additional individuals carrying things further on. The procession moves to the right as far as this relief is concerned. Now, this is another shot. This has to do with Titus. This scene depicts the actual triumphal procession with a toga-clad Titus in the chariot, but with the addition of allegorical figures. Behind him, you can see here, these are wings, and this is a tighter shot here, and an even tighter shot here. These are a number of the allegorical figures. The winged victory riding in the chariot with Titus, who places a wreath on his head, and this arm comes out, and this is allegedly a wreath that's going on here. The goddess leading the horses, identified by some scholars as Roma, others as Valor or Virtus, and the semi-nude genius of the people. Because the reliefs were deeply carved, some of the forward heads have broken off. And so these are the god figures that you see here. And this is a wider shot showing the quadriga. That's the chariot being pulled by horses, and all of these characters are there. Now, the reason I've shown this to you, and it's easy to find on the internet, is that this is a present historical marker that if you visit Rome, you can see and you can even study. And what it documents for us is the validity of those things that we've just noted in prophecy in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. This is the fulfillment of a portion of that prophecy depicted for us in relief. Now, the conquest of Palestine involved the destruction of the Jewish Commonwealth. Vespasian retained the land as his private property or distributed it among his veterans. The people were, by the 5 years' war, reduced to extreme poverty and left without magistrate in the Jewish sense, left without a temple, without a country. But the Jews still had the law and the prophets and the sacred traditions to which they cling to this day with indestructible tenacity and with the hope of a great future. Scattered over the earth, at home, everywhere, and nowhere, refusing to mingle their blood with any other race, dwelling in distinct communities, marked as a peculiar people in every feature of the countenance, in every rite of religion, patient, sober, and industrious, successful in every enterprise, prosperous in spite of oppression, ridiculed yet feared, robbed yet wealthy, massacred, yet springing up again, they have outlived the persecution of centuries and are likely to continue to live to the end of time. Well, yeah, I guess they will. The object of the mingled contempt, admiration, and wonder of the world. Now, from these two sources, it is easy to recognize the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. They are the Romans, originally under Vespasian and finally under Titus, culminating on August 10th of A.D. 70. Therefore, Daniel 9, verses 26a, reveals that the Antichrist will be a Roman. He will be of the people who shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. He will be a citizen of the revived Roman Empire of the Tribulation. He will be the ultimate blasphemer and is described in great detail in Daniel 7, where he is called the Little Horn, and in Revelation 13, where he is referred to as the Beast. And a description of this dynamic personality is provided by Dr. Merrill F. Unger in his Bible Dictionary on page 68 under the entry Antichrist. The Antichrist, an individual who before being destroyed by Christ, should utter horrid blasphemies against the Most High and practice great enormities upon the saints. This view is scriptural and comes from connecting the passages in John's epistles with the description in Daniel and the Apocalypse, meaning Revelation, of the great God-opposing power that should persecute the saints of the Most High. Early Christians looked for Antichrist as a person and not a polity or system. The general opinion was that he would be a man in whom Satan would dwell utterly and bodily, and who would be armed with satanic and demonic powers. In the Old Testament, he is prefigured under the little horn of Daniel 7 and 8, the prince that shall come, Daniel 9:26. In the New Testament, he is called Antichrist, 1 John 2:18, and the beast in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. Now we must document further that this charismatic, dynamic, and Satan-possessed dictator is a Roman. There's more we can do to prove this subject. He is a Roman in the context of the prophecy of Daniel 2, when the staff soothsayers of Nebuchadnezzar refrain from interpreting his cryptic dream, the king threatens to kill them all. Now, these kings of yore had a staff of what's called soothsayers. Now, these are guys that today would read tarot cards. In days of yore, they'd read chicken entrails. They would throw arrows up into the air and see which way they pointed once they fell. They would read the flights of birds. Anything that you can dream of that might happen by some happenstance, they would use in order to predict the future. Well, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he calls in his staff of tarot card readers, and he asks them, first of all, what was the dream, and secondly, what does it mean? Well, that was not quite enough information for these guys. He wouldn't even tell them what the dream was. He thought they should know, and so they didn't, so they're tap dancing in the carpet. And he says, if you don't come up with the answer, I'm going to kill you. Daniel, however, he's given the dream and its interpretations through a night vision. You see this in Daniel 2:19. And the details of Daniel's analysis are provided in the Colonel's book, Daniel. He covers chapters 1 through 6. This is the third edition, so it starts on page 44. And the subtitle there is The King's Dream, Panorama of Empires. This particular vision was designed to give cohesiveness to history and to allow all mankind to realize that every historical event is a link within the plan of God. You know that from our study of the divine decrees. Human history is known to God in every possible detail. And that history is managed by God in His perfect plan. There is the overruling will, permissive will, and directive will. So God does intervene into human history. The deists believe He created the universe and then set it free, and now it's all us that's involved, and He just stands back and watches the show. But there's a ROM chip, and He has inserted on that ROM chip a number of things that He has decided to decree, and therefore on these occasions, He does intrude into human history. Now, an image was used in this passage to depict the panorama of empires. During the administration of the fourth and fifth cycles of discipline to the Jews, when Israel would be neutralized in its effectiveness as a nation, we have the rise and fall of mighty Gentile empires. This is delineated for us in the passage which follows and explains much of the book of Daniel as well as a large portion of the book of Revelation. The image is fashioned in the shape of a man. Daniel knew this from a vision. And that was one of the ways by which God communicated to believers in the Old Testament. Now, vision is something that happens while you're awake. You remember, Paul had a vision. He didn't know whether he actually went to heaven or had a vision of going there. This is pre-canon church age, and we studied that a few lessons ago. And that's what Daniel has as a mode of communication here. So the image is fashioned in the shape of a man. The human form reflects man's domination over man in the devil's world. Every part of the image has historical significance and is a reminder to us that man's glory is a transient thing. Since Nebuchadnezzar's glory was not a passport to heaven, this was a challenge for him to face the facts about eternity. So Daniel 2:31 is quoted. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Now, with only two phrases, Daniel gave a global description of the image. It's described as great and large, which means its appearance was overwhelming. It's described as of extraordinary splendor. This is the glamour of the empires represented by the various metals in the image. The word awesome alludes to the strength and power of the enormous figure, and by interpretation symbolized the strength and power of the empires as they developed. Now, you will notice we go beginning in verse 32, the image is made of gold. And by the time we get down to the end of this passage, the feet of this image is going to be made of clay. Now, what can you get more money for on the open market, clay or gold? And you start out with a head with gold, and as you go down, it degenerates in value, which means we're getting worser and worser, not better and better. Daniel 2:32. The head of this statue was made of fine gold. It represents the Chaldean Empire. Its breast and its arms of silver, representing the subsequent reign of the Medes and the Persians in Chaldea. Its belly, the Greco-Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, and its thighs of bronze, meaning the Hellenistic monarchies. Verse 33. Its legs of iron, the Roman Empire. Its feet, partially of iron, the revived Roman Empire of the Tribulation, and partly of clay, the undetermined nations of that day. Verse 34. You continued looking until a stone so large it has never been reduced in size, this is Jesus Christ, the rock, was cut out without hands, undiminished deity and true humanity and hypostatic union, and it struck the statue, Second Advent, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. That's Armageddon. Verse 35. Then at the Second Advent, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. That's the baptism of fire for unbelievers at the end of the tribulation. And the wind, the judgment of the Second Advent, carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. They were not allowed to enter the millennial reign of Christ. But the stone, Jesus Christ, that struck the statue became a great mountain. That's the personal reign of Christ during the millennium and filled the whole earth. That is the kingdom solution. Daniel 2:36, this was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. I've done a bit of that in the parentheticals that we've just noted. Now, an important lesson is to be learned from the very construction of this image. From the head to the toes, the materials used decrease in intrinsic value. The decline is analogous to the increasing decadence of the nations represented. Now, if you're interested, you can read Daniel's interpretation of the dream in the Colonel's book, Daniel, pages 48 through 56. And there you will find the history of the first four empires mentioned in Daniel 2, verses 32 through 33. What we want to do is concentrate on the fifth world power symbolized by the feet partially of iron and partially of clay. They emphasize the revived Roman Empire of the Tribulation. More details from page 58 of Daniel. From our viewpoint, the description of the image is historical. But from verses 41 through 44, we are dealing with future events. During the entire church age, there have been and will continue to be power struggles among the nations of Western Europe. We see that today. It will continue. Western Europe has gone what we would call progressive. They are degenerate. They have lost the thought. They are immoral. They are deranged. They are French. And it shows. And because of this degeneracy of thought that has occurred over the last 50 years, they no longer are our allies. They are in opposition to us because we have a traditionalist concept that is in power at the moment. And I believe that the recent election showed that we're coming back to establishment viewpoint in this country. How well it plays out is dependent upon you. There are those who have desires to bring traditionalism back into the mainstream of our zeitgeist. But that cannot occur unless Jesus Christ gets involved in this thing. And He will not do so unless there's a reason to do so, and that is dependent upon those who are positive to the Word of God, continuing their spiritual growth. Therefore, what you do here is very important as to how these ideas play out over the next 4 years. Establishment viewpoint can only establish order in the society. Doctrinal viewpoint provides the prosperity in a client nation. And therefore, if these wrongs are to be righted in a proper legal way, it is going to take Jesus Christ entering into history and making sure these things happen. God enters into history. There are ROM chips in the divine decrees. You must be confident of this. You have been taught these things. God is not on the sidelines. He is in the game. And He honors those who are positive, and therefore enough people who are in the way are removed in some fashion so that progress can be made. I think one of the greatest demonstrations of divine mercy that has come down recently is the ultimate final death of Yasser Arafat. He is a criminal. He is a terrorist. He is a brigand. He is the worst form of humanity, or was, and he presently is being warmed by the fires of torments. And he is going to be drugged hand and foot about that entire area as he shrieks in misery. For he has created more problems for the Middle East, more anti-Semitism toward the Jew, more blood has been spilled because of this irresponsible zealot. And it is a grace act of God to remove him from history. Now, the person who replaces him may be as bad, maybe even worse. But we don't have to deal with him and his stupid-looking hat. Near the end of the present dispensation, the old Roman Empire will be drawn together again as a 10-nation power block as this emerges. Now, there are some people, by the way, when I was first introduced to the Bible, I was introduced by Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, which is prophetic and involves many of the passages we've been noting of late. And there is this concept of the revived Roman Empire that emerges. I mean, once you identify who the prince is, you find out he's Roman. Okay, and then we find out about the 10 horns, and we ultimately find out that horns means authority and leadership over a group of people, and that's a nation. So all of these things emerge as being a 10-nation power block. And where is the 10-nation power block in these prophecies? Well, it's Rome. Rome, the Roman guy runs the show. So there obviously is a 10-nation consortium run by a Roman. Got it? Now, when I was studying these things back in the early 70s, what we now call the European Economic Community was made up of about seven or eight nations. And so as we were being taught these things, they're saying, you know, when it gets to 10 nations, you know, that's going to be a sign of the rapture. You know, it's not, but that's what was said. So when Greece joined the EU, and I forget what year it was in the 70s, Greece was number 10. I thought that was interesting that Greece was number 10. And so since then, they just invite everybody. And it must be 15, 20, or 30 by now. And all of these people make up the European Economic Community, and they're trying to get some kind of economic power block so they can be bigger economically than the United States, and then they therefore can, you know, follow the dollar. So that's what that's all about. But the point is that it is maybe 18 nations now. It doesn't mean that all 18 are going to be brought into this consortium of nations once the tribulation begins. According to prophecy, there will be 10 of them. So a number of them are going to say, we're not going to play. So 10 of them will fall under the aegis of this beast dictator, this brilliant individual. He'll be a stud muffin, I guarantee you. He will have degrees from Harvard Law. He will have all of the credentials you can possibly imagine. The ladies will follow after him hassling. The men will think he is someone who needs to be followed. And he will be a leader of very dynamic proportions. His personality will be alluring. His voice will be voluptuous. Everybody will think he's just great. And he will cause people to follow him, and there will be a 10-nation union to come together as per prophecy. The prophecy must stand. 10 nations, not 9, not 11, not 18. What happens between now and that fine day, we don't know. Only 10 nations. Stay with prophecy. So don't get confused because there are 18. You say, it can't be this because there are 18 in the... Well, the rapture may not occur for another 1,000 years. And you saw what happened to that place called Yugoslavia. That place has been carved up for centuries, and the Marshal Tito came in there, and he had a reign of terror, and he said, "You people behave or I'll kill you." So they said, "Okay, we'll be Yugoslavia." So once he was gone, things started to unwind, and now we have all of these nations sectioning off, and now they want to join NATO and European Economic Community. It's all just an ebb and flow. People move the lines around and call themselves nations. What's going to happen 1,000 years from now? You don't know. I'll tell you what will happen at the rapture. Post-rapture, 10 nations come together under a guy who's a Roman. What does that mean? I guess he's going to be Italian. I don't know. According to this, he's Roman. And where's the Roman Empire? Get your map out. You start with Italy and you branch out as they conquer territory. And it includes what we know today as Europe. And actually Northern Africa, for that matter. Well, enough of that. When the rapture of the church takes place and the tribulation begins, the feet partly of iron and partly of clay consolidate into the revived Roman Empire. That's the 10 nations, which shall exist during the 7 years of the tribulation and the culmination of the age of Israel. Once it's over, that's the end of that dispensation. So that means that the dispensational clock, wind this down, the dispensational clock has been put on hold at circa A.D. 30, not to be cranked up again until after the rapture of the church, so that the 483-year mark was Palm Sunday, and now that clock is stopped and will not be resumed again until the rapture of the church. When it starts again, Israel gets 7 more years, and when that's over, the dispensational clock stops. A new dispensation begins called the millennial reign of Christ, in which Israel will be the client nation. Now, it is over the kingdom, this kingdom that the Antichrist will rule. He is the prince who will come in Daniel 9:26 and is identified by John as the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. Now, these two verses here set up a chapter that gives a great deal of information about this beast dictator. He's called a beast in the English translation, so that's why we call him a beast. I've just described him as a pretty suave guy. Yeah, I said suave. That goes back to the 50s. If you were not suave, you would know where. All right, he is suave. And we can talk in Revelation 13:1. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. That means he'll be a Gentile, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, that's crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon, that's Lucifer, gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. You cannot give what you do not possess. And at the second advent, it is going to be hell to pay. And when the church is taken out, and when the restraint of the Holy Spirit is removed from this planet, Lucifer is going to go all out to conquer the world and to eliminate the Jew. And he has got this one guy, this one pretty boy, this stud muffin that he is going to indwell. He's already brilliant. He has, you know, Hobbes and Law. But he is going to have the genius of Lucifer available to him. He will be Lucifer possessed. Nobody has that kind of moxie except the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to have to depend on Him to solve this. Now, I want to show you, as we have some minutes left here, let's take the phrase that Lucifer will give him his power, his throne, and his great authority. What is he giving? So let's take a look at that, and this is not in your notes. Let's take a look at power. Satan's power, we can do a point here if y'all want to take notes. Point one, Satan's power is bound up in all the various expressions of the cosmic system. There are many varied expressions of the cosmic system. Human good and evil is a synopsis of that. Sin is most assuredly involved. But sin is only the beginning. Once you get out of fellowship, or if you've never been saved in the first place, then you're going to move to human viewpoint solutions involving the exigencies of the day. And once you become enmeshed in human viewpoint thought processes, that will eventually lead toward evil. And evil is the plan of Lucifer. Now, in addition to that, too, all the attributes that make up his angelic genius will also be available with his power. If you are smart, if you are brilliant in many ways of conniving, the use of duplicity and deceit, if you have that pretty nailed, but you're able to deliver a message in such a way that people like what they hear, then your genius has additional power applied to it. Now, if you're smart and you know how to manipulate people, and children are really the smartest ones at this, you parents who have small children, remember, your children are geniuses in the field of manipulating you. They will use any tactic they can get away with. They will lead you down a primrose path, and you'll think that you're doing the best for them, and they have roped you in. Point two, the throne. This is thronos. That's from which we get our word throne. Power, by the way, is dunamis. The throne represents the power of the one who sits on it, but with the idea that the throne is what imputes the power. Thronos represents the power of the one who sits on it, but with the idea that the throne is what imputes the power. Why did John Kerry and George Bush want to be president? They have no power until elected. They have no power after being elected. The power is in the office. The power is that chair in the Oval Office. That's where the power is. And where does that power come from? It comes from those articles of the Constitution that delegate power to the one who holds the presidency. So where is the power? The power is in the Constitution. That's what they want, is that power that is delegated to that individual who sits in the Oval Office. There are many men who have died horrible deaths in the history of England because they held that throne. Others wanted the power that that throne imputed. And as soon as the person sitting on it was good and dead, then they were the next ones in line. Now, I don't remember the exact quote, but worried is the man who wears the crown. So you sit on that throne, you are imputed power that others do not have. And when you sit on that throne, other people want that power and you become a target. Therefore, this many times contributes to the rise of dictators. They don't want the power taken away. They know others may want it, and therefore they set up a draconian set of laws in order to protect their little base of power. And therefore, it's hard to sell freedom to a lot of people. And Saddam Hussein, by the way, had this whole deal going pretty well. So the throne bestows great privilege and prestige to the one it supports. What if the king left the room and the guy who swept the floor came in to dust the throne? And he happened to look up there and think, you know, the king is gone. I think I'll sit on the throne and see how it feels. And he sits on that throne. Nobody knows, nobody sees. He sits on the throne and soaks it in for 5 minutes. Does he have the power to make any decisions while he sits there? Does he have any power? He doesn't have the power because he didn't follow the procedure of getting there. But once he gets there, once a person gets there through the procedure, he gets there because it's the power that throne is able to impute to him. That's what he lusts for. I honestly don't believe. Think about this for a moment. We've just had a presidential election that was truly God-awful. That thing went on for more than a year. Were you sick to the gut of it once it was over? I was sick to the gut of it. I was tired of this raging and raving and ranting and whining and spewing and mewling. It was constant. And I looked at these reports that would say, John Kerry and those people who support him and the 527s and blah, blah, have spent $250 million. And George Bush and all of his people who support him and his 527s and the national disc, $250 million. $500 million to get a job that pays $250,000 a year. What is this? What do those people expect for all those piles of money? Who's doing what for whom? Why? How does it get done? Don't you see something wrong with this? And why are they supporting either one of these guys? Because once either one of those guys gets elected, they get to sit in that chair in the Oval Office. It is the chair that has the power, the throne. And when we elect George Bush, he gets to sit in the chair. And he has the power that the Constitution gives him. He's nobody. He's a guy from Texas. He's a cowboy. Fine guy, as far as I'm concerned. I understand that you could, you know, sit around and drink a beer on the front porch with him and have a fine time. And he's a believer. I mean, I'm not ragging on him. I'm just saying he got no power till he got to the chair. Consequently, the throne becomes a symbol of government and thus represents the system which grants power and authority to its occupant. The throne represents the system. Satan's throne represents the evil world system then of Cosmos Diabolicus, and it is that power, it is that system that Lucifer transfers to this Antichrist. The beast dictator is so chosen because he submits to and is a supporter of the ideology which this satanic system promotes. He is selected by Lucifer because he has a thought process that agrees with the ideology that this system promotes. It is the ideology of Luciferian machinations. And he's found a guy that he thinks can best present it, best defend it, best promote it. He's the guy. I have this theory. This is not doctrinal. I'll throw it out. And I know I've gone long. I'll shut up in a minute. But I have this theory. We've had dictators come along before. The Antichrist is going to be a dictator. And we've had, let's take, for example, Adolf Hitler. I mean, was that a funky mustache or what? Was he ugly as a mud fence or what? How about that grating voice of his? And all of this Ochtung business, what is that? That looks sort of weird. Yet people followed him. Oh, yeah, let's do that. Yeah, killing Jews is a good idea. Let's kill them. How about the Gentiles? Yeah, let's throw them in. Everybody must have blue eyes. That'll take you to a contact store to get some colored frames. He was a nutcase. But nevertheless, I believe demon-possessed. Now, do you think Lucifer picked up some details on that? And maybe he took some notes and says, well, let's do away with the mustache. And let's get somebody with more mellifluous tones. And somebody that's not all this business here. So let's get some flow into this deal. So he went to school, let's say, on Adolf Hitler. And he's thinking, you know, he had the right idea. He subscribed to the right ideology. But he was a weird-looking dude. So the idea is that he went to school on this. And there may have been others along the way that were demon-possessed. And he went to school on them. And you think, you know, that part didn't work. I liked A, but Part B, that didn't go over. So I'm putting that in the dossier. We don't want that in the resume of the guy that I'm going to ultimately choose to whim these guys. Now, I'm under restraint now, but while I'm in the church age, I've got a bunch of guys I can put out there and see what sells. And when that day arrives for him to pick the guy to head up this revived Roman Empire in the tribulation, he's got a complete file on what works and what doesn't. And he goes out and he finds the guy that fits the resume. And he says, you're it, Jack, and he indwells him. The beast dictator is so chosen because he submits to and is a supporter of the ideology which this satanic system promotes. Satan is ruler over his kingdom and has the power to delegate its power and authority to whomsoever he pleases. Not only does the beast dictator now have Satan's delegated power, he also has the privileges, the prestige, and the advantages which come to the one who represents the system. This amounts to rulership over Lucifer's global empire. And then finally, there is great authority that Lucifer gives to this beast dictator, Megas Exousia. There are three major spheres of power and authority by which men can control large groups of people. Number one, economics. Number two, politics. Number three, religion. And this beast dictator will seek global dominance in all three. Principle, tyranny is always only a megalomaniac away from reality. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things today. It is our prayer that our study might contribute to our overall understanding of our place in human history, the validity of prophecy, their literal fulfillment in the future, and how all of these things center around the Jew and the covenants given to them. Therefore, motivate and encourage us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.